So would we now all listen with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Let's all pray together. O Lord our God, we come to this time and we sit under these words. And Lord, I recognize that as we come in these doors, as we've sat under these words, as we've sang these songs, that we do come here from all sorts of different places. Some of us have come in these doors and our lives are so good right now. Things are so well. All of our bills are paid, our family as well, and joy abounds. And Lord, yet others of us come through these doors and have sat under these words, have sang these songs, and frankly, fear is our life. Things are not well. We are anxious for the future. And it's all that we can do to pay attention. And Lord, others of us come in these doors and have sat under these words and are not quite sure what to think about them. We're not sure if you're real. We're not sure if these words will have any lasting value in our lives and the things that matter to us. And there's doubts swimming around in our minds. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here full of faith or dealing with doubt, whether we come here with joy or in sorrow, whether we come here with confidence or with much anxiety, pray, O God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us, from the smallest child to the most senior saint, every one of us is truly the same. We all have an incredible need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. And I pray that you would show us how you have met this need today in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. And kids especially want to welcome you with us. I wonder if I could start off by asking the kids a question. How many of you kids like to build something? Okay, a couple of you. Yes, so someone told me about this app recently. Something about mines, right? Mining something? What's this called? Minecraft, right? And I understand that you get to do a lot of building in Minecraft, right? So lots of you kids like to build. Wonder if any of you adults like to build as well. Well, our sermon series is called Jesus Builds His Church. So kids, what we're learning about here is what is it that Jesus likes to build? Right? What does he want to build? And what we're looking at in the book of Acts, this New Testament letter, Acts comes to us in chapter 1, verse 1, and it's described to us in this way. The author says, I wrote to you in my previous letter, referring to the Gospel of Luke, about the works that Jesus began to do and teach, right, when he was on the earth. And the implication there is that Jesus is continuing to do his work in the church at that time, only he's not present physically. And so we've titled this, The Acts of the Apostles, Jesus Builds His Church. And one of the questions that's so helpful to me in my role pastoring Ironworks and trying to lead us forward as best as I can discern God wants us to, is to ask this question, if Jesus were to build his church, what would it look like? Right? What would Jesus' church look like if he were to build it? And then secondly, how would he go about building it? And that's what we see some really helpful and substantial answers to these questions here in our passage. So what it is that Jesus builds and how would he build it? And so kids, what I want you to do is begin our time together by drawing pictures of your favorite things that you build with. Maybe they're Legos, maybe it's Minecraft, maybe it's a chainsaw, you know? Excavation is part of building. So go ahead and build some of your favorite things that you, go ahead and draw some of your favorite things that you build with. Now, as we get into this first question, what would a church that Jesus is building look like? Our passage will bring out three things that highlight Jesus' work in his church. Three things. You can write these down if you want to. Right? When Jesus builds his church, we see substantial change in the way that men and women and kids relate to each other. Right? So we see a substantial change in our relationship to others. Secondly, we'll see a substantial and shocking change in our relationship to our money and our possessions. And then lastly, we will see a substantial change in our relationship to mission, right? So when Jesus builds his church, we see a change in our relationship to others, how we think about and live amongst and exist with other people. We'll see a change in how we think about and use and plan with respect to our money and our possessions. And then thirdly, we will see a change in how we live about mission in this world. Right, and then we'll close with how is it that Jesus accomplishes this. So let's look at these three points together, our change in our relationship to others. In verse 32, it describes this new community in this way. It says, now the full number of those who believed, which by the way, in our previous passage, so far in the book of Acts, the church has reached the size of 5,000. So this is a fairly large group of people. That's come about through the preaching of the apostles and the power of Jesus Christ. And it says here that they are of, quote, one heart and soul. And in the Greek, this is conveying the idea of real emotional closeness. It's actually embodying the idea of what the Greeks would term to be genuine, substantial friendship, right? So when you have close friends, right, we all have we've all had these relationships, close friends or family, and you hear that one of your friends is hurting, what's your instant response, right? You don't have to think about it and say, ooh, I better hurt for my friend. You, what can I do? It affects who you are. You grieve with those who grieve. You rejoice with someone who rejoices. You celebrate when others celebrate, not because you try really hard, but because it's a natural reaction due to the connection that is present. And our passage goes on to say this. It says they were one full heart and soul, which is categorizing this true friendship. And then it says this, and no one said, this is verse 32, that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, when we read this, it might be tempting of you to think that the New Testament ideal is basically akin to socialism, right? No one had anything of his own. It was just all one big thing in common. That's not the case, right? This was there was no command to live in common. It was not required for church membership. Don't worry, we're not thinking about requiring that here. And in fact, when you look in the Old Testament, you can tell really easily simply from the Ten Commandments and the command, "Thou shalt not steal," presupposes the idea that you could have personal property, right? So, and notice too that they didn't have everything in common with everyone, but with the community. And what's happening here, I think, is that this new community went from being strangers, some of which were in different social groups, and we'll see confirmed in our passage, from different economic or social classes, and they became like family. Now, Tim Keller points out something very helpful in that if you were to understand the culture of this day, that this idea would have been considered attractive and outrageous to the culture at that time. So Aristotle, for example, uses this exact phrase in describing true friendship, and he is very clear, says Keller, that people of different social economic classes cannot have true friendship. They can't do it. It's not possible. And yet what this community was experiencing, as will be confirmed towards the end of the passage, is that there were some folks who were poor, right, who had need, and there were other folks who had lots of investment properties and were happy to sell them And verse 32 says, those folks together from different classes, and we would understand from different nationalities, as is confirmed, by the way, in verse 36, talking about here's someone from Cyprus. We know there were folks from other cities as well, like Pamphylia. Those folks from different regions, different social classes, were described as being one heart and soul. All right, they had a profound friendship. And so the first thing that we see here is that if Jesus were to build his church here at Ironworks, friends, and this is absolutely crucial for you to understand and to think about and to know what he's doing, right? If you want Jesus to work in your life, if you want to say, you know what, I want to be a part of what Jesus is building, what does that look like? This is what it looks like. Jesus Christ wants you to have real, substantial friendships like those categorized right here in this passage. Right? What does that mean, by the way? Right? Well, so many of us are going to go to home groups this week, right? Just a very practical application. Many of us are going to go to home groups, and we're going to get to this time where we share prayer requests with each other. Okay? Right? In that time, you're going to be faced with this question: am I going to take a risk and actually tell the truth and share what's really going on with me, realizing, you know, that I might be hurt or that someone might think less of me or this kind of that? Am I going to take the risk and be vulnerable, or am I just going to talk about my aunt and, you know, something that's really not important to me? I've got this very distant aunt, and I heard something about, you know, something that's what I want to pray for, right? Are you going to tell the truth about, open up, become vulnerable to who you are, and pursue that kind of friendship, or are you going to live kind of at a distance from other people, right? I'm here to tell you, this passage is here to tell you, that Jesus Christ, when he builds his church, what he wants, what he does, when the Spirit comes in and shakes up a place, what he is after is bringing men and women and kids, by the way, kids, into these kinds of relationships that are like family, that are described as one heart and soul. Right? That's what he is up to. That's what he's doing. That's what he did here in this passage. And so, kids, what I want you to do is I want you to draw yourself sharing something that is really important to you with a friend. And I was thinking about this too. You know, it talks about them having all things in common, and the kind of grace that must have been upon them. If you've ever lent out a tool, now I don't have any tools, so okay, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. I've lent a tool one time, and I did get it back very quickly. But you know, if you think about this, right? Who are you quick to lend things to, right? And there's a certain level of relationship that exists if you're going to go do that. And what Jesus is doing is he's building his church in such a way that strangers, people from different places in life, different backgrounds, ethnically, racially, economically, become treasured friends and family. That's what he is up to. The first thing we see, there's a change in relationship with each other. The second thing we see is a change in how we relate to and think about and use our money and possessions. Now, this is kind of implied in this first point, but it's taken to a whole nother level in verses 34 through 37. Now, let me read this again for you. It says this: there was not a needy person among them. Why? For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what's happening here, just to give you the full picture, is something that probably was even more outrageous than what was earlier said. And that's this: there's some people, right, that maybe rent, okay? They rent their home and this kind of thing. There's other people that own, and not only do they own their home, but they own investment properties, right, throughout Jerusalem and throughout the region. They've got vineyards that are earning them money, and what they're doing is they're liquidating those assets. They're coming up to the apostles, and they're just placing the entire proceeds at their feet. Right? It's absolutely stunning. And again, as we'll see confirmed next week, by the way, this was not required. It was not coerced. Right? This was 100% absolutely voluntary. Folks were just doing this of their own accord. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that we implement this here. You know, if you own an investment property, I'm not saying, listen, go liquidate it and, you know, bring it up here and lay it at Pastor John's feet. He might find that awkward. Right? I would find it awkward, frankly. Right? Well, what is happening here? What is Jesus doing? You know, and I thought also, too, you know, many of you don't own any investment properties. I don't own one at this time. And so it might be tempting for you to say, you know, I can't wait till the pastor starts talking about something that in some way relates to me, you know, because this is not about anything that I would have any interest in. Well, friends, what's happening here and what we're seeing here is something that is so crucial to all of us, and I long for you to know the joy of this, and it's this. When Jesus builds his church, he changes the way that we relate to each other, and then he changes the way that we relate to our money. And why is that so important, friends? And the answer is because the way that money functions much of the time, I would say most of the time, we are told from Scripture, from the lips of Jesus, he says it this way. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then listen to his last statement here. You cannot serve both God and money. See, friends, one of the reasons that money is so important in the New Testament is because money seeks to be your Lord. Money, most of the time, becomes to you like God does, right? So if your bank account is healthy and your investments are rocking out and, you know, your stock person is having a great year, it's well with your soul, right? When the market crashes, when unexpected medical bills hit, right, when you lose your job, what happens? Your heart sinks, right? So your heart becomes tied to this force, right? And what Jesus has come to do, as he says in Matthew 6:24, and what he longs for every single one of us, no matter where you are in life, what Jesus longs for, is for you to be released from the control of money. Money is a good thing, by the way. Money is not bad. But when it controls you, it is absolutely horrible. When you are controlled by money as though it were your Lord and Master, it is a very cruel master. You cannot both serve both God and money. It cannot happen. And Jesus has come to release you from this. Now, there's a reference in this passage that is absolutely stunning, and it's a little bit easy to miss. It's from verse 34. Let me read this to you. It says this. There was not a needy person among them. Now, this is a direct reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. That's a very confusing passage. It's talking about Israel entering the land, and it actually says this in verse 4. It says, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. But then the passage in Deuteronomy goes on to say something that seems very contradictory. Nevertheless, the poor will always be with you. So there doesn't need to be any poor with you, but nevertheless, there always will. Right? And from every moment of Israel's history, except for this one, they never realized that promise. But what Luke is showing us here is that this new community experienced such a profound movement by the Lord that the promise of Deuteronomy 15:4 was experienced for a time. That this church community, numbering 5,000 people, within their own fold, had, for a period of time, absolutely eliminated poverty. Can you imagine that? It was totally eliminated. And you know, if you're sitting here and, you know, sometimes this happens when we talk about money. I've felt this when other preachers have talked about money. You know, I feel guilty or a weight or a general feeling, wishing that the preacher would move on. And that is not in any way my intent. I don't think it was Luke's intent. And I know for sure it's not the Lord's intent. What's happening here is that God, through his power, through his Spirit, is giving people true and real joy to part with their money. It seems very strange that people would, quote, lay down the proceeds of their investment properties at the apostles' feet. But we see a parallel to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a little bit of a different story. It talks about a church that was actually had experienced a great deal of poverty. And it goes on to say this. This church, quote, 2 Corinthians 8:2, begged us to be able to participate in giving to the relief of the saints. Why on earth would anyone beg to participate in giving? Right? There's only one explanation. Answer, they found more joy in giving than they did in holding on to what they had. And friends, what the pastoral issue at play here for you and for I is this, that Jesus wants us to be released from the control of money. Money is a great thing. I've prayed with some of you as you've started businesses and been about this work. I've prayed for God's blessing, right? Money can be a great thing if it doesn't own you. How do you know if it doesn't own you? Answer, how easy do you part with it? Right? When you get your tax return or a bonus or a gift or an inheritance, is your first thought, oh my goodness, wonder what I can give this to? How easy do you part with it? That's a really good indication as to whether it controls you. Right? And what we see here is that when Jesus moves in to a community of people, when the community is shaken by the power of the Holy Spirit, that an incredible release the issue of money, to the control of money, is experienced. Now, something other kind of fun fact you may not know. This is the very first introduction in the book of Luke to this man named Barnabas, who we're told is referred to as the son of encouragement. Now, Barnabas, there's one debated reference, but I think in every single reference in the book of Acts is positive, right? So he is seen as the only one who believed in Paul when he was first converted, right? He is presented almost uniformly positive. And the very first introduction we have to this man is what? His leadership in the area of lavish giving, right? The giving of this man kind of harkens back to the woman who poured the expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. It was so lavish that people thought, how absolutely irresponsible. And probably some of you might be thinking, you know, why would you liquidate property if the market's going up? You know, wouldn't it be better to hold on to it? And doesn't this raise all sorts of questions? You know, maybe you've had those thoughts in your mind. Why, how irresponsible to liquidate and, you know, give now? Maybe you should be more thoughtful about it. Right? If you've had those thoughts, I had those thoughts in preparing for this message. Right? That's the point. The giving was lavish. It was stunning. It was outrageous. Right? And we see here in this man, Barnabas, the leadership that he took, right, showed the kind of movement that was at work in his life. Right? And Jesus has come to release us from the control of money, so that it no longer occupies a place of influence and control in our lives. And instead, that influence and control is passed on to the good and sovereign hand of our God and Father. So kids, what I want you to do is draw your heart. Draw a picture of a heart. You guys know how to do that? All right. And what I was thinking you could do is think about your favorite possession. All right. Maybe it's your Minecraft device, you know, I don't know. And I want you to put that next to your heart, right? And what we're saying is that when we place those things that are most important to us before the Lord, right? What did Jesus said? Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. So we're going to place our treasures and give them to the Lord, so that our heart rests in and with God. And that's what we see. We see that these folks had a change in their relationship to each other, right? So they experienced true friendship, true community, true sharing. And then we see that they experienced a change in their relationship to their money, so that it became easy to part with, that it no longer controlled them, that they didn't lay in bed at night, you know, with their joy being determined by the status of their bank accounts or anything like that. And as a result, poverty was absolutely eliminated in their midst for a time, as we'll see. The last area of change is in their relationship to mission. So in verse 33, it says this. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." These men would go out and preach what on its surface, as we've seen, was a confrontational and hard message. So by the way, if you're new with us, what we've seen in the book of Acts every week is that these folks, Peter and his cohort, are going out and they're preaching a message that went something like this. You're guilty. God has raised Jesus from the dead. He's coming to judge. But if you turn to him, you can be saved. Right? And I thought about this actually when we started the church. I remember we had no programs. We had no worship service. We had very little to offer. And I remember going out and meeting with people and thinking that, you know, our basic offer, I attended this meeting of business professionals met over in our conference room here, and who were looking for help with selling their product. And I was just trying to meet non-Christians and other folks in the Phoenixville area. That was my purpose for being here. And I remember it was my turn to give a sales pitch. And I thought, you know, I don't even remember what I said, but I remember getting up and saying, you know, my basic sales pitch is, hey, would you come and give away your life for nothing? Right? Would you come and give away your life to be part of a movement to preach this message to this town? That was my sales pitch. Right? And what we found in our experience and what we see in Acts is that God accompanied this preaching with incredible power. So the church was built even in the midst of really powerful people aligning themselves against it, right? There were very, very powerful people who decided that this message must stop, right? We saw it last week. We have extra biblical literature that records letters of Roman emperors inquiring what's going on and how can it be stopped. And by the way, one of those letters, it's a Roman emperor, Julian, writes this letter and he's like, what is going on with the church, right? What is this movement about? How can we stop it? And one of the answers, by the way, was this. The subordinate wrote back to the emperor and he said, the problem with the church is this, and the reason we can't stop it is this. You see, not only do they care for their own poor, referencing back to the activity in this passage, this is extra biblical material, by the way, right? You can go read about it in history books. Not only does the church care for their own poor, but they actually care for ours as well. So what do you want me to say in terms of how we can stop it? It's unstoppable. And the church was unstoppable and will be by the power of the Lord. And so there was great power associated with it. And friends, what we're we've been using this acronym as we think about mission, as we think about where do we begin in being about God's mission here. This acronym we've been calling BLESS, B-L-E-S-S, stands for this. Stands for begin with prayer, right? So if you want to be about God's mission, begin by taking one person to pray for. Wonder if you've been praying for anyone in your circles recently, right? The second thing is look for an opportunity to listen, right? So invite someone out to coffee, invite them out to tea or a beer. We have many wonderful beer places in this town. Thirdly, enjoy a meal together, right? So eat together. With the first S is serve. Look for an opportunity to serve. Someone, hey, how can I serve you? Look for an opportunity there. Is there some way that I can be of use to you? And then lastly, share. Share your story of coming to the Lord. Share what the Lord has done for you. And leave the rest to him. And that's what we see here is that this community experienced a profound movement of God by which they had a change in their relationship to each other so that real friendship was established. They had a change in their relationship to money so that it no longer controlled them and they were able to give it away freely in ways that were outrageous. And then we see, lastly, a change in mission and that their preaching was accompanied with power. And by the way, you better believe that the power of the apostles' preaching was connected with the incredible power that was taking place in the church. So by the way, just as a quick aside, you know, as you go about and try to live in community with other people, right? If you try to like open up your heart tomorrow at home group or whenever you're meeting for home group and say, I'm going to be honest and be vulnerable. I'm going to pursue these kinds of relationship. As you begin to be released from the control of money, you better believe that the non-Christian people that God has placed in your life will notice it. G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, the greatest challenge with the credibility of Christianity is the lives of Christians. Right? So one of the ways that God establishes mission is by this kind of change in this community. Now, that's what God is doing. And by the way, kids, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to draw a picture of you, let's praying for one of your friends who does not know Jesus, right? So this acronym BLESS, I want to draw a picture of you praying for, and maybe even write down one or two names of someone that you can pray for that are kind of in your life. And if you need some help, you can ask a parent to help you with that. So that's what Jesus is doing in building his church. How does he get there? How does he go about doing it, right? You know, and maybe you're wondering this exact question, how do I get there? I've been hurt so bad, the thought of opening my heart up to another person, not going to happen, right? Or thinking, you know what, I don't even know where to begin with thinking about money because I'm so deeply discouraged by it. I couldn't even begin to think about giving any of it away. Where do I begin with this? Or lastly, you know, the thought of talking to someone about Jesus is so absolutely paralyzing. You know, I can't even, like, think about that. How does Jesus go about affecting this change? Well, what ties it all together? Again, I was helped very much by an observation by Keller and reading, listening to him on this passage. He was talking about kind of the core issue in culture, and I think it applies to ours as well. He said, you know, I don't think, and he's in New York, by the way, which is a little bit different from Pennsylvania. He said, I don't think that most of you are all basically greedy people. Let's just use the issue of money. Don't think that you're all basically greedy people, you know, and that you're like Scrooges going to bed, counting every last dime, making sure that no one gets anything. He said, I don't think that's the core issue here. And he said, I think the core issue is fear. Right? When you think about living this way, whether it be with people, with money, or with mission, the core issue at stake is you're afraid. What if I can't pay my bills? What if my kids can't go to college? What if I'm hurt? What if I'm not accepted? What if I lose my job because I'm going about trying to be about mission? Right? And what Jesus has come to do is he has come to replace that kind of fear with the assurance that he is in control and that he is very good. All right, so our passage starts out overlapping from last week with an earthquake. How many of you guys remember the earthquake we had a few years back? Here's one of the only ones in Pennsylvania. I remember being on the phone with a coworker in New Jersey, and I said, I'm so sorry, I wasn't listening to you. My room was shaking. And he said, you know, my room's shaking too, and he was in New Jersey, so we figured it out. What happened in this prayer meeting that was at the end of chapter 4 is that they're praying to the Lord, they're asking for more boldness, and the room begins to shake. And in Scripture, when the room shakes, the explanation is that the presence of God has descended upon that place. Right? When Moses led his people to Mount Sinai, guess what happened? The mountain shook. Right? In the book of Isaiah, he cries out, oh, that the earth would quake at your presence. When God comes near, a place shakes. And friends, what was happening there is that Jesus Christ had come near. The room shook. And what I think happened there is that this group of people, who are just like you and I, by the way, it began to make sense to them at the deepest level of who they are, that God is real, that he holds your destiny in his hands, and that he is for you. Right? Jesus says, go out into all the earth, right? Baptize, make disciples, and I am with you always. As you're about this activity, as you're about this mission, I am with you. And what he would do in and for your life this day, I believe, is he would deal with the fears that are currently controlling you. He would do business with you on the level of the influences in your life, whether they be financial, whether they be relational, whether they pertain to mission or the lack thereof. and he would replace those fears with a confidence of his in his presence. And friends, what we're going to do is we're going to turn to this table, and in this table, what we have here is Jesus saying this exact thing. He says, as you drink this wine, as you taste this bread, know that I am with you. And don't know it just in your mind, but taste and see that I am with you, that I love you, that I hold your times in my hand, that you can lay things down at my feet, relinquish control of the things that control you. Why? Because I love you, because God is your Father. And fathers don't ever, ever, ever act in evil ways towards their kids. They don't do it. Not even bad ones. Right? I love you. I am for you. I am with you. So I would plead with you as you come forward to taste of this meal that you would lay down those things at Jesus' feet. We're not laying anything down at the pastor's feet. We are laying them down at Jesus' feet. Whatever it is that is controlling you this day, lay it down, give it away, and find in so doing the embrace of a good Savior. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, we love you. Holy Spirit, we praise you. And we pray, oh God, that you would do this work here at Ironworks. We pray more than anything that you would build this church and you would build it in this way. Change us, oh God, so that our community would resemble the community that we've read about in this passage. I pray, oh God, for even those who are here for the first time today, that by the power of your Spirit, they would become one heart and soul with others here. I pray for all of us that we would be released in substantial ways from the control and the influence and the lordship of money in our lives. And I pray, lastly, Father, that you would ignite in this congregation a passion for your mission. Give us repentance if we have been prayerless for others in our lives. Give us repentance if we have been unconcerned about those who do not know you. And Lord, I pray that every single one of us, from the smallest child to the most senior saint, that we would find your presence as we embark on your mission. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.